Thanks so much, Susan. Susan and I served in youth ministry for a time being, so it's so fun to hear you read scripture and just the right tone for this morning. So thank you so much. My name is Sandy Hughes. I'm a pastor here. I'm actually filling in for good old Dan the Man Reed. As you know, or maybe you don't know, he broke his ribs, and so he is healing. He's doing much better. He was sighted last Sunday during second service, and he's shown up a few times throughout the week to work this week. So maybe you'll see him today. I'm not sure, but I know he's been really appreciative of your prayers. So thanks. Continue to pray for him and Julie as he heals. Well, for about 15 years of my student ministry career, I would lead an annual high school ministry trip to Mexico. And depending on the church I was at, we would either go to a place called Mexicali, which was sponsored by Azusa Pacific University, and work in a village and do VBS and door-to-door evangelism with high school kids, or we would go and partner with Amor Ministries and build homes for those who didn't have any in Mexico. And one of my favorite trips to Mexico was the year we moved from going to Mexicali and to partner with Amor Ministries. Now, the year before, it felt like students and adults were just kind of going through the motions when we were in Mexicali. It had become almost like what we in church world will say a sacred cow. It had been going on for so long, it was tradition, no one questioned it, no matter what. And when you want to poke a sacred cow, it causes a lot of commotion. It would be like me saying, you know what? We're not going to have women's Bible study anymore. That would be bad. The commotion that it would cause. All right? Well, I kind of felt the Lord stirring me to go to my boss and say, hey, you know what? I just felt like everybody was like going through the motions. No one really had any excitement about what we were doing for the Lord down there. What do you think about changing it up? And he was like, well, let's pray about it. And so we prayed about it for a while. And we both kind of felt God stirring in our hearts. And so then we decided to go to our student leadership team, mostly comprised of juniors and seniors in high school. And, you know, of course, kids don't always see the need for change. They've done something. They love it. It's tradition. And they want to do it again and again. So we asked a big ask from them. We asked them to pray about this change. And so they took some time to pray, and we all felt like the Lord was moving us forward to try something new that year, to try Amor Ministries and build homes for those who did not have any. So we went into our village in Mexico, in Tijuana, and we were helping several families, and our goal was to build all three houses in 1 week, as well as lead a VBS for the church in the village. Now, these homes, they're nothing fancy, all right? We're not building something like we see down the street. They're about 8 feet by 24 feet. Really, they're a glorified shelter. There's no electricity, there's no running water. There's no doors or windows. It is really a glorified shelter. And we were building one of these homes for an elderly lady who was taking care of her young grandchildren. And somebody discovered that she didn't have an outhouse for a bathroom, and that she had to use the bathroom, and she'd have to go out to the fields to use the bathrooms. And our junior and senior guys felt that was just not right. And so that very first day, they wanted to do something about it. So they scoured the village for old pieces of wood, extra materials that other houses hadn't used. I think they even conned one of our leaders to go back over the border to Home Depot and get whatever supplies they needed. All right? And during our week there, these guys worked during their lunch, during their breaks, after hours. They dug this 6 to 8 foot deep hole at about 6 feet wide to build an outhouse on top of it. I've never seen high school guys work this hard, quite frankly. It was amazing to watch. And during that lunch break, during those times where they were digging, during their different breaks, there was something happening in their hearts as they were thinking about this elderly lady. And throughout this week, we were all stretched. We were stepping out in faith. We were using the gifts God had given us. And our last day in Mexico, we presented each family with their home. We prayed for them. We blessed their home. We even blessed the elderly lady's outhouse. That was a week that we were flying high. We saw God move. And after we left Mexico, we would drive to San Clemente, and we would stay at a church there, and we would have like a kind of a celebration dinner on the beach. We would have a campfire and worship and just talk about all the things God had done as a group for us and our own individual lives. And right there, we couldn't believe that all the things that God had done. But we also took the time to pray about what lied ahead for us as we got home. You know, it's easy to have a solid, vibrant faith after a mountaintop experience where you feel so close to the Lord. You know, that was Mexico for these kids. It could be a retreat that you have been on. You just feel like God is nearby. Struggles, fears, doubts, they don't seem to creep in when we're on top of the mountain. Students would always say, "Do we have to go home?" I bet you've said that on retreats. Do I have to go home? Well, the same emotions are what the disciples face as they come down Mount Hermon after the transfiguration. Remember, Bryson talked about Jesus being transformed on the top of the mountain last week. Peter, James, and John have just witnessed the glory of God. They heard the reassuring voice of God. They just experienced the ultimate mountaintop experience. Even though Peter wanted to stay a while, I mean, he wanted to do tents. He didn't want to go down the mountain. He wanted to build tents for all those guys. Let's just have a camping trip up here. This is awesome. But Jesus knew there was work to be done in the valley. And that's where we pick up our story in Mark chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. Well, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." This scene actually kind of reminds me of Moses. If you know that story, where Moses descends down Mount Sinai with tablets in hand, and he sees an unbelieving Israel worshiping a golden calf. Here comes Jesus and the three disciples. After being transfigured, after experiencing the glory of God, to a new generation of unbelieving Israelites. And as Peter and James and John and Jesus descend the mountain, they see a large crowd with the other disciples and the scribes in a heated argument. If you don't know who the scribes were, they were the experts in the Hebrew law, and they would prepare the copies of the Torah to be given out to the different villages. And as the scene unfolds, we see the scribes bullying the disciples after this failed attempt to heal a boy. And in usual Jesus fashion, he confronts his critics with a question. What are you arguing with them about? Well, a hush falls over the crowd. You don't see the disciples answering, and you don't see the scribes answering. And it's in this moment of silence, a father stands up, a desperate, courageous father steps forward to address Jesus' question. Says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't." Mark gives us a pretty graphic account of what happens to this boy. He doesn't tell us once. He doesn't tell us twice. He gives us three different accounts of what's wrong with this boy. So let's freeze frame this scene right now. We have the crowd who is hoping to see a miracle, but are disappointed when the disciples can't deliver. We have the scribes who are smirking because of the disciples' failure. The disciples who are wondering why they could not heal this boy. And of course, we've got a desperate father and a boy who has lived a miserable existence. And in Jesus, Peter, James, and John, coming off a mountaintop experience, seeing God's glory, hearing his comforting voice, who gets smacked upside the head with the reality of life at the foot of the mountain. You know, coming down the mountain is so hard. Maybe that's why we never want to leave. Maybe that's why Peter wanted to build tents and stay up there for a while. Coming back from Mexico that year, we also got hit upside the head when we came down the proverbial mountain. After amazing dinner, after amazing worship time on the beach, a few hours later, we all had food poisoning. 60-some kids throwing up in San Clemente Presbyterian's bathrooms. 15 or so leaders throwing up in the bathrooms. We're trying to keep it all clean because it's like Easter week and, you know, Sunday's coming and it's Easter. We were so sick. Most everyone got the poison out of them by the time we left, but there were a few of us who kept stopping on the side of the road to do what you need to do when you have food poisoning. You know, needless to say, the mountain high was traded for the valley low at the bottom of the toilet. See, this scene, this is the turning point in Mark's gospel. From here on out, everything will get harder for Jesus and his disciples. Jesus will be the ultimate example of what it means to take up your cross and follow. And God will shape these characters' faith at the foot of the mountain. And it's at the foot of the mountain that God will shape our faith. In this passage, we learn that taking up our cross and following Jesus will result in hardship. As Bryson said last week, hardship is the path to glory. The father's original intention was to bring his son to Jesus to be healed. But Jesus was not there. He asked the disciples. It's a fair ask. The disciples had been sent out to preach and perform miracles. They had been successful in the past. But in this situation, they fail miserably. I love what my friend Andy Drake says. He says, "The man had brought his son, believing in Jesus' ability to exorcise the demon. But the failure of the disciples who represent Jesus crushed his faith almost completely. If their strength derived from Jesus, then their failure would seem to imply that Jesus too will lack the power to heal. Thus, the father's belief in Jesus and the belief of the entire crowd is badly shaken." So let's see what happens next, starting in verse 19. "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the crowd, he was running to the scene. He rebuked the impure spirit and said, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never come again. And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Well, right at the very beginning of this next passage of scripture, Jesus asks two rhetorical questions. He is lamenting about the world's brokenness, and he's exasperated with people's faithlessness. It reminds me of something God said in the Old Testament when he's talking to Moses in Numbers 14. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have performed among them? Jesus is directing his rebuke to all humanity. Yes, it was the disciples. Yes, it was the crowd. But it's all of humanity. And there's a sense of urgency to this cry from Jesus. He knows there isn't much time left to soften hard hearts and grow their faith quickly. And the miracles of Jesus were to show that he and God were one. And even though Jesus and God were one, the instance and the ineffectiveness of the disciples would call into question Jesus' true nature and power. So in Jesus' exasperation, he shows compassion to this boy and to this father. Jesus asks the boy to be brought to him, and he sees the boy's condition, and he has continued to be moved by compassion. He asks this father, how long has this been going on? Again, to show compassion to this father. You know, for you parents out there, imagine this being your child. Imagine the pain this father goes through and the natural feeling of helplessness to do anything for his child. As a demon continues to assault this boy, Jesus continues asking questions. It's almost as if Jesus is building up this father's faith question by question, repairing the brokenness of the situation the father had just experienced. And the father goes into more detail about his son and how the demon tries to kill his boy. And he thinks Jesus might just be the answer. But due to the misplaced faith of the disciples, they could not cure the boy. And the father then asks, but if you can do anything, take pity on us. Help us. You catch that? Not help my boy, help us. See, the father isn't asking Jesus just to heal the boy. He's asking him to heal him and his broken heart. The father needs just as much restoration as the boy. And we see the seeds of doubt show through in his father's request. If you can. I think this father's faith was squashed when the disciples couldn't heal this boy. He doubts who Jesus is, and he lacks faith in his power. Let's not be too hard on this father. We are just like him, and he is just like us. The world's weight beats us down. It's easy for doubt to creep in. It's easy to doubt God's goodness and kindness and power in our world. We are that Father. And it's even more complicated when this verse gets taken out of context with the name and claim it movement, which says if you just have enough belief, it'll happen. But see, it's not just belief. It's who you believe in. It's whom you believe in. I was talking to one of my new friends, Jimmy. He serves on a board that I'm on, and we were talking about this passage the other day, and he reminded me, he said this, Jesus' faith becomes our faith when we believe. Jesus is the one who always believes. Jesus' faith never wavers. Have faith in his faith. His rest is our rest. It's not relying on myself, but on him. This is the beauty of the new covenant. That is the doubt that Jesus is pulling out of this man. It's not about whether the Father believed Jesus, but was he willing to trust Jesus with his life and his son's life? And in genuine authenticity, this man spurts out, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. I think that is one of the most excellent phrases of the Bible. I do believe, help my unbelief. He begs for help just as he is a doubter. He's not trying to clean it up before he comes to Jesus. He authentically comes as he is, as a doubter. And the minute the Father casts his weakness onto Jesus, Jesus heals his son. When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many thought he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. At that very moment, this boy and his father have new lives. The demon has departed, and this boy rests for the first time in a long time. And we see the tenderness of Jesus once again as he goes and lifts up this boy. And through this story, we see that Jesus has victory over sickness, over evil, and even over death itself. It's interesting. Mark doesn't record the reaction of the boy, the father, or the crowd. His attention goes straight to the disciples. There's work that needs to be done in their hearts as they sit at the foot of the mountain. Starting in verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. The disciples are literally stumped as to why they could not drive out the demon. And if you look at this passage in Matthew and in Luke, they record Jesus' answer as a lack of their faith. Faith not even the size of a mustard seed, where Mark records it as a lack of prayer. You know, there's an old saying you may have heard, where there is little faith, there is little prayer, and where there is little prayer, there is little faith. Both of these, prayer and faith, go hand in hand. As the disciples sat at the foot of the mountain, we learn they've been going through the motions. They might have known all the right things to say and do, but they were powerless due to their lack of prayer. Now, if we look at this story, you might scratch your head and go, well, Jesus doesn't pray over this boy before he drives out the demon. But we know that Jesus spends regular time in prayer, regular time in silence and solitude, communing with his Father. One of my favorite authors, Henry Nouwen, has this to say about Jesus' prayer life. He says, Jesus continuously left his apostles to enter into prayer with the Father. The more I read the Gospels, the more I'm stuck with Jesus' single-minded concern with the Father. From the day his parents found him in the temple, Jesus speaks about his Father as the source of all words and actions. When he withdraws himself from the crowd, and even from his closest friends, he withdraws to be with the Father. Mark 1:35 tells us, in the morning, long before dawn, he got up and left the house and went off to a lonely place and prayed there. All through his life, Jesus considered his relationship with the Father as the center, beginning, and end of his ministry. For 3 years, the disciples walked with him. For 3 years, Jesus modeled prayer with the disciples. He got away regularly, and his disciples watched that. And the disciples learn a harsh lesson. Don't ignore your prayer life. And they'll take that with them long after Jesus ascends into heaven. And we have the opportunity to learn from that too, because it's at the foot of the mountain where God shapes our faith. We can chase those spiritual highs and try to stay on top of the mountain and not face life, but it's at the foot of the mountain where Jesus shapes our faith. At those times, the complex, ordinary, everyday part of our lives where God shapes us. You know, over this last year, we have talked a lot at CPC about what shapes us. As we lean into our 10-year vision of transformed people, transforming the peninsula, we must guard our heart from unbelief and lean into the ways of Jesus. See, the disciples' problem was the thought that they could do this on their own, in their own power, and they didn't get it. This is a form of unbelief. They trusted themselves instead of Jesus. But as we learn in this story, it wasn't them, but God, Jesus, who overcame evil. Now, I myself have found, much like the disciples on my faith journey, going through the motions at times. I'm sure if we're truly honest with one another, we could all say we've been in that place. Most recently was in 2020. We walked into 2020 as a church staff with a staff member's spouse ending their life. A dear employee who locked up the church, was perfectly fine, went home that night, and died of a stroke. Didn't see her ever again. Then the pandemic hit. And those of us who were in more behind-the-scene roles were all of a sudden front and center. And it was grueling. Long days, constantly solving problems, tech issues, still tech issues. How are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? Trying to get creative what we had to keep people connected. Connecting with more things around technology to help people stay more connected. It was grueling, you know? All kinds of other things happen. The world is on fire. We got race issues, we've got politic issues, and quite frankly, I was done internally. The anger was just bubbling under my soul. And that whole situation, quite frankly, had me so busy doing ministry. Holy cow, I didn't even have time to pee, let alone pray. Sorry, but it's true. My soul was suffering. In the summer of 2020, I was asked to be in a soul care cohort with 30 other pastors from the Bay Area. And that would start that September. And we were just coming out of lockdown, and small groups of people, you might remember, were able to meet together in outdoor locations. And so once a month, I drove to Livermore to meet with pastors in a similar situation to learn to care for our souls in this open-air barn at the foot of the mountain. That was a glorious day in February where God met me in my soul. And look at that beautiful place. For me, that was the top of the mountain, but it was also the bottom of the mountain where God was shaping me. I drove to Livermore to learn more, to have tools that would strengthen my soul. Things I used to poo-poo because, you know, I go to a non-denominational church. We don't do these high church things like silence and solitude and Sabbath and different kinds of prayers. But it was there I learned to embrace those things because it was shaping my soul to have more intimacy with Jesus. It was bringing my soul back to life. I was learning new habits and practices to abide in Jesus. And it was at the foot of the mountain that Jesus was shaping my faith. You know, we live in a culture where we put our faith in ourselves. This has shaped us, it's formed us. And to be transformed, we believe we must abide in Jesus. I love what John 15 says. I think on the screen I have remain, but I'm using abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, this story that I am preaching on today was one of the very first sermons I heard my first few weeks at CPC 23 years ago. And when Jesus tells the disciples that this kind can only come out by prayer, we see that Jesus doesn't even pray before he heals. But he's been caring and cultivating his prayer life from a young age, knowing he's getting strength and power from his Father. He abided. In this first few weeks, this sermon that I heard here at CPC, Mark Mitchell said this. He said, if you move into those kinds of situations without an ongoing and intimate conversation with the Lord, you're gonna get beat up. Prayerlessness results in powerlessness. Faith expresses itself in an ongoing life of prayer. That's why I'm so excited about our next phase of our vision and the practice labs that we're offering. We have the opportunity to be intentional in practicing new things, in forming spiritual habits, as God uses those to transform us and to transform our prayer lives. You know, if I polled this group and we're truly honest with one another, no judgment or anything, I'm sure that there are people who relate to different parts of this story. For all the doubters out there, maybe you've been beaten down by life's challenges. And you you are the kind of person that you might need all the answers before you believe. Guess what? This story is for you. First of all, every believer doubts, and if they say they don't, they're lying. We all doubt. Second, I want to encourage you to do what the Father did. Cry out to God with your unbelief. Be authentic with him. He loves you no matter what. God can handle it. See, Jesus taught we only needed this little size of a mustard seed. You see that little mustard seed? That's nothing. Little size. And he takes it from there. Remember, it's the object of our faith, Jesus. The question I ask for you is, can you believe that he can do anything? Jesus asks us to come follow me. It's one step at a time. Joni Erickson Tada says, faith isn't the ability to believe long and far into the misty future. It's simply taking God at his word and taking the next step. There's something about receiving God's goodness and kindness when we come to the ends of ourselves as we take that next step. Also, for you doubters out there, don't do your doubting alone. Find some friends who have walked in faith longer than you. They want to walk with you. We want to walk with you. Those who've been honest with their own doubts. Jude 1:22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. Do you ever read Jude? Whoever reads Jude? But that's a good one. Have mercy on those who doubt. When I was in youth ministry, we would make sure to make spaces for kids and let them know that doubting was okay. And it was always so fun to walk alongside them and see how God would move in their heart and their lives. Parents, this is a critically important fact to help raising your children. Your preteens and your teens are gonna have doubts. Don't be afraid of their doubts. Don't shut down their doubts. Listen to them intently. Pray with them. Earnestly pray for them. Guide them to the truth and be honest about your own times of doubting. This is the time that those kids are starting to make their faith their own. There's another group here. For those of you who go through the motions, this is a hard place to be. It's time to confess your unbelief as well. You believe more in yourself than in the power of God. See, growing up in a church, I learned I'm pretty good at going through the motions. I've learned the words to say, I've learned the scripture to quote, and I've learned the prayers to pray, yet my heart is empty. Ministry is pretty effective when I'm in that place. It's the attitude, if I just pull myself up by my bootstraps, I can make this ministry happen, or I can make this happen. It's not relying on God. God will call me out when I'm in these places, whether it's nudging in my heart or someone on staff or a good friend lovingly offering what they see in my life. And it's in those times I've got to ask Jesus the same question the disciples do. Why can't I, and whatever it might be? The disciples ask, why could we not heal him? Jesus, same question there. Do you believe I can do anything? Do you believe God can do anything? And here's another one to think about. Will you stop worrying, quit interrupting, cease striving, and simply pray? These questions expose the areas of my heart, areas I've not paid attention to. And like the disciples, my focus gets shifted from God can do anything to I can do anything. So to you, Jesus says this: are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. So before we leave today, I would like to offer some time for some quiet reflection. And one of the prayers we learned in our practice lab in silence and solitude is the prayer of examine. And so I just want us to just take a moment, close our eyes, bow our heads, maybe take a couple of deep breaths. Let's ask God to search our heart through this prayer. I just want to encourage you to offer yourself to God at this time. Ask the Holy Spirit to be in you during this time. If you're on the doubting group, reflect on this question. Do you believe God can do anything? And if you're feeling like you're the group that's going through the motions, I want you to reflect on this question. Will you stop worrying, quit interrupting, cease striving, and simply pray? Take a moment and notice if you feel distant from or resistant to or unaware of God's power and goodness and kindness today. I want to encourage you to offer these reflections to God and ask for the grace to receive God's power, goodness, and kindness more freely this week. I want to encourage you to continue to run to him in your unbelief. It's where Jesus meets us and shapes us. And as we're still praying, I want to close our time together with a prayer from the book From the Valley of Vision. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me to the foot of the mountain, where I live in the depths but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by the mountains of sin, I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is a victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the foot of the mountain is where you shape us. Lord, let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory at the foot of the mountain. Amen.